Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, and welcome to Ask the Pastors, the program that provides great Bible teaching and you, the listener, with the opportunity to ask your questions. Hosted by Jim Simmons and Pastor Charles Lyons, we look forward to reading and sharing the Word of God with you. Now, in addition, we set aside time in each broadcast to hear your prayer request and go to God in prayer. The program is interactive, so be a part of Ask the Pastor.
Good evening, and welcome to Ask the Pastor on Blog Talk Radio. I'm Jim Simmons, and we are happy that you've joined us this evening. We believe tonight's program will be a blessing to you. Now, it's my pleasure to introduce to you the pastor of Ask the Pastor, Dr. Charles Lyons. Doctor, how are you this evening?
Very fine, and I thank you so much, Jim. And, of course, a very special welcome to all of our listeners. It really is a wonderful thing. They've become family to us, and really appreciate that you take the time to set time aside to study with us the Word of God and try to stay current on some of the things that we deal with. And when we're blessed to have a guest come in, it's a very special moment and opportunity. I think it's an encouragement for folks. I know it is for myself to be reminded that there are believers throughout the country, throughout the world, that are active and engaging and looking for fresh ways to be a witness and looking for those opportunities. It's encouraging to realize that the body of Christ is so committed throughout the world, carrying the gospel, ministering to others, and that is a real comfort. If people ever wonder, say, well, why do you bring guests in? Well, that's the purpose, to reinforce for others that we're not just that lone voice in the wilderness, but it is a wonderful thing to realize that we have this opportunity through the radio. Where you're at, you touch lives that Jim and I will never meet this side of heaven. And so take advantage of the moment. Encourage others to join us. It's a very special time. And so we're thankful for your faithfulness in joining us. And I think the best thing we can do is join with Jim and God at this moment in prayer to bless the time that we have and use it to His glory. Jim?
Thank you. Our Heavenly Father, we bow our heads and our hearts, Lord, and we want to give you this time, Father, an opportunity to speak through Dr. Lyons. Father, what you would have those that are listening, what they need to know, for the Holy Spirit to work in their hearts and in their minds. Lord, you've told us in Scripture that it's not your desire to lose even one person. Father, I pray that you'll superintend this tonight and give Dr. Lyons the word you want said, and Father, that their hearts and minds will be receptive. And Father, we love you and thank you so much for the opportunity at any time to come before you and make our request known. Father, we love you and thank you. In the name of Jesus the Christ, amen.
Amen.
You know, there's a website we want all of you to know about. It's www.writelyons.com. That's writelyons.com. If you'd like to email us, we also have a phone number if you want to call us. If you have a question for Pastor Lyons, the telephone number is 646-716-7765. So we invite you to also invite others to listen. And, you know, while there are always events and stories being reported in the news, there are some items that have significant spiritual impact. Not only that, there are other news events that mainstream media either don't report or do not consider worthy of primetime coverage.
You know, this is a subtle reminder of the difference in values between the world and those who put Christ first in their lives, not just for salvation, but as Lord over their lives. So with that thought in mind, let's touch on some of the news that, from a Christian perspective, can be and is significant.
Around the world, around the country, around your town, here with the news that impacts your family, your life, and the way you impact others with the gospel, it's Ask the Pastor News.
This past week, members of the House of Representatives in Kansas and Kentucky have passed bills protecting religious freedom in the state. Kansas Preservation of Religious Liberty Act passed the House overwhelmingly last week, a move that will further protect the rights of conscience and of the free exercise of religion. Likewise, in Kentucky, representatives also passed a bill that seeks to ensure that the government does not burden the free exercise of religion. Christians in both Kansas and Kentucky state that the bills are necessary because of the increasing attacks on religious liberty across the nation.
In other news, the Mississippi State Legislature has voted to approve a bill that seeks to protect the rights of students to practice and express their faith in the public school system. The Mississippi Student Religious Liberty Act of 2013 was introduced by Representative Mark Formby, a Republican, who has attempted to pass similar measures since 2009. It will allow children on a voluntary basis to pray or not to pray, Representative Formby told reporters.
By the way, a follow-up, for those who think such laws are unnecessary in a nation founded on religious freedom, you may find this next item of interest. A pastor and five members of his ministry team were arrested Friday night in New Orleans, Louisiana, for preaching on Bourbon Street after sunset. Pastor Troy Bond of Raven, which is Restoring a Vision and Evangelizing Nations, and his ministry associates were taken into custody as they were sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ after 10 p.m. with the many men and women who had gathered on the street. Pastor Bond said as preaching forth, a sergeant with the New Orleans Police Department approached, and so Bond asked what was the matter. He said, there is an ordinance against aggressive solicitation, and you are under arrest. He recounted, they began to handcuff and said, we're going to cuff you guys so you can't take off.
As we look forward to this coming week, and especially Sunday, we are about to begin a very significant time within the body of Christ, a time we know as Easter. This Sunday is Palm Sunday, Monday is Passover, Wednesday, Crucifixion Day, and Saturday evening, the Resurrection, culminating with our observing Easter celebration on Sunday the 31st. When we refer to Palm Sunday, it is the day we remember the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, exactly 1 week before his resurrection, as recorded in Matthew 21, 1 through 11. In remembrance of this event, we celebrate Palm Sunday. It is referred to as Palm Sunday because of the palm branches that were laid on the road as Jesus rode the donkey into Jerusalem. This coincides with the prophecy from the prophet Daniel, referred to as the 77s.
By the way, Jim, there are holidays that are predominantly Catholic in origin and that are perhaps better known generally. However, we recognize and remember in a time of reflection Wednesday, the historical day of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. Based on the Jewish measurement of time, we remember that days pass day to day, based on the setting of the sun and the rising. Remember from Genesis, the reference during the days of creation, the evening and the morning was the first day, and so on. As a result, for the Jews, the dawning of a day is with the setting of the sun. Christ was placed in the tomb and stayed there 3 nights and 3 days, and then arose from the grave. 3 nights would be Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday night. 3 days would be Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. With the dawning, Saturday night, we begin the first day of the week, or Sunday.
Any way you measure it, this coming week is a special time we as Christians celebrate the sacrifice of Christ for our sins and the resurrection, signifying the acceptance of the perfect sin offering. Our Redeemer, Jesus, who is the Christ, the Savior of all who will call on Him.
Please remember that our previous broadcasts are available as archives on both Blog Talk Radio and our website at BryantLyons.com. In addition, if you'd like a free item that we've discussed during the broadcast, please send an email to more at RightLions.com. That's more, M-O-R-E, at RightLions.com. Just put the word free in the subject line and include your name, city, and state in the body of the email.
And I want to remind our listeners as well, if you are a little more curious about the references, the time schedules, when we talk about the prophecy from Daniel, we do have a book available at the website called Daniel, Commentary of Prophecy, and here's some additional information about that as well.
Imagine, if you will, what it would be like if your country was conquered. The new government takes over. Life is totally different. You are a little more than a teenager, and you're taken captive and moved to another city. Held in comfortable surroundings, make no mistake, you are a prisoner. Told what to eat, what to study, even when and how you will pray. What will you do? If you were Daniel that was written about in the Old Testament of the Bible, you would stand up for what you believe. In his book, Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, Dr. Charles Lyons goes through the book of Daniel and gives you lessons from Daniel's life that are totally needed today. Follow the lessons learned and the stands Daniel took against rulers, government corruption, political intrigue, and people of compromise. Learn from his life as a teenager, middle age, and finally as a senior. Get your copy of Daniel, A Commentary of Prophecy, today.
And with that, we're ready to begin looking at 1 John chapter 2. You know, Jim, we began in 1 John last week, I believe it was, and I think something that is good for people to remember, you know, the nuggets that we're going to find as we go through 1 John are positive, they're encouraging. On the surface, they may seem like, well, that's good, I know that. But what's important to realize, and what I would encourage our listeners tonight to do, is to stop and think for a moment, what if you are just really getting started in your faith? Maybe you have a good understanding of what it means to believe, but it's dealing with the people around you in the world who may even seem or claim to be religious, but they're skewing the truth. They really don't grasp Scripture. They may be able to quote some verses at you, but they really don't understand Christ of the New Testament, God of the Bible. They really don't understand and accept Him as the Son of God. Mm. Now, the reason that is so significant is John was writing to people who understood the gospel. They had accepted that. But he was dealing with something that was starting up in the second century called Gnosticism. And what is so amazing about it is the fact that it really was a philosophy that said, well, you can get to know everything you need to know about God through your mind. You'll just study. You'll go on a religious binge, if you will. They felt that Jesus was anything from a ghostly figure to perhaps when he was alive, sometimes he was man, sometimes he was God. But they didn't recognize that he was 100% God and 100% man. And so they began these false doctrines, false teaching. And part of the reason I emphasize that at this point is because those are probably things, if you've been around any length of time, you've already heard. You've encountered people that question whether God came in the form of a man, Jesus Christ, and was 100% God. You've probably encountered people that question his divinity or really feel that they can begin a set of religious study and that will take care of it, that they will know all they need to know because they've become religiously very wise. And the thing to remember, first of all, is that the way you become wise is to draw close to God and ask Him for wisdom because He is that very source of wisdom. He's even promised in the Word of God that if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God who giveth to all men liberally. Hmm. But if you try to become somebody in your own strength, you'll end up a nobody. Maybe the world will know your name. Maybe the world will be fascinated by you. Maybe you'll make the talk show circuit. But the problem is, there'll come a time when you stand before a holy God and He's going to ask you really just one question. What did you do with my son? And if all you can come back is that, well, I have my own philosophy about that, you're going to be in serious trouble. And there's another thing to remember. You have a child that's sick. You have a loved one who's ill. you face troubles yourself, I'd much rather know that I can call out to an all-powerful God and come in the authority of Jesus Christ boldly into the throne room than to think that somehow in my own strength I'm going to impress illness, I'm going to impress danger. It's not going to happen. Mm-hmm. I freely admit that there are things where I come up weak, but God is never weak. He is always strong. And through prayer, through faith, through getting close to Him, through His Word, you know, that's something important to remember, too, is that the Word of God says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. To me, that says that when Jesus came here, He is and was the Word of God, God Himself. If we're mishandling the Word of God, we're mishandling Christ. So it begs us to spend time in the Word. It begs us to handle the Word of God as something holy, because it is holy. And so, Jim, as we now come to 1 John chapter 2, we find words that are coming to us with the mindset that we're looking around and we're having people try to confuse us, try to tell us that they have found the deeper life, they have studied, they know probably more than, in their minds, God. They feel like they can just study and go to a conference somewhere and suddenly they're going to know more about God than anybody else.
Mm.
But John says, chapter 2, my little children, these things write unto you that you sin not. Now think about that. One of the biggest sins we have to deal with is pride, arrogance. Once we start thinking we know more than God, we're arrogant, we're prideful, we're in trouble.
Mm.
That next sentence begins, and if any man sin, because again, some of that teaching would have told you, some of that arrogance out there would have told you that if you sin, oh, God doesn't love you anymore. You're gone. But the truth is that, you know, we come to Christ. He's the one that does the saving. The first thing we do is admit there's nothing we can do ourselves. In fact, Jim, why don't you take a moment and just walk through people with people the simple, basic kind of salvation. What does that entail?
Well, you know, we covered that really. We touched on it in the first chapter of 1 John. And I would just remind folks, whenever you hear 1 John or 2 John or 3 John, those are the letters, the epistles, and it's close to the back of the Bible. It's Revelation is the last book, Jude, and then 3, 2, 1, John. But you recall last week, chapter 1, one of my favorite verses, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we confess our sins, we accept Jesus Christ in our heart, we frankly admit and understand that Christ Jesus is our Lord and our Savior, and He is the Son of God. And when we confess that, He tells us He puts that sin as far from you as the east is from the west, and He does something we can't do. He remembers it no more. So confessing sin and acknowledging that Christ is your Lord and Savior, our personal Savior, is how we get saved.
And you know, Jim, from that point, we have to remember that if God did not want to restore us, bring us back as children, you know, and realizing there was only one way to do that, there had to be a perfect sacrifice, His Son, one who would live and not engage in sin. To have that perfect gift, only God could do that. And yet, He so loved us, according to John 3:16, and so many other ways, that He sent His Son, and His Son was willing to come and obediently give His life for us. And after we're saved, we are secured because we have the very Spirit of God who indwells us to secure us, to keep us. But even beyond that, He wanted to build relationship. He wanted us to be close to Him. Again, I'm back to He so loved us that it wasn't just enough to get us to heaven. He wanted to make sure that we began to build this wonderful relationship between God the Father and we His children.
You know, Pastor, that makes me think about what a dilemma it would be for mankind if we had the dilemma that was really not a dilemma for our Heavenly Father. And that's that I love these children so much, but I can't stop being a holy God. So how am I going to fix this? That would be hard for man, but God had the perfect answer. Blood had to be shed in order to have remission of sin, so he designed the perfect sacrifice, the blood that cleanses past, present, and future for all mankind. It's an amazing, it's a miracle, supernatural.
And this has not changed from Old to New Testament. We find in the Scripture that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. You know, even from the time in the garden, a sacrifice was made. And so these things happen, but God wanted a permanent sacrifice, something that, you know, just doing a sacrificial lamb wasn't enough. It took a sacrificial lamb that had been sinless. And that sacrificial lamb for mankind, the world, all of us, men, women, children, who would turn to him and accept that gift was Jesus Christ, the Son of God.
Mm.
And we find, as verse 1 continues, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Now think about that for a moment. We've accepted Christ. God has saved us. We were obedient to Scripture. But guess what, folks? We're still in this old flesh. We still have to deal with sin.
Yes.
And, you know, how do we deal with that? Paul said, I die daily. In other words, he had to bring himself into subjection every day just to deal with it. And most of us would hold the Apostle Paul up as someone who really had it together. He was, you know, a manly man, a godly man, a man who knew the Word of God, who studied it, and yet he dealt with every day the same inadequacies that you and I face. And that's part of it. Daily deal with God. Daily get the Word in us. And God said, even after salvation, you're not going to lose that, but I want to make sure that we can keep the relationship growing. So he said, if that happens, I'm going to give you an advocate. And that advocate is the one who, this wonderful phrase, it's the same word in Greek that applies to the Holy Spirit. And it means one who's going to come alongside. It's like a legal counsel. You don't go into the courtroom on your own. You go in the courtroom with someone who knows how the system works and knows what the requirements are, and they can take care of business for you. We have an advocate that is in the throne room. And when the accuser, the devil, comes up and tries to say that you, a believer, you know, you stumbled, you fell, and he claims to be a believer, there's one, Jesus Christ, who stands up, our advocate, and has communicated the message that, no, I died for this one too. He's my child.
Right.
And so there's that relationship. And he is the propitiation for our sins, meaning he's the one who is appeasing. He's the one paying the price. And be like, we're back in that courtroom, and we hear that restitution has to be made, and a fine has to be paid. And it's an astronomical amount. There's no way we have those resources to pay it. What can we do? And someone that we've been cruel to, that we rejected, that we mocked and ridiculed, steps forward and says, I will pay the bill. I will take care of it. See, that's what really happened at Calvary. Christ, God in the flesh, stepped forward and said, I will take this on. I will bring this on to me. You know, Jim, Jesus at the cross, among the things he said, interesting statement, he says, you know, he's basically crying out, you know, where is God in that moment? Mm-hmm. And it's not that, you know, he's lost track of himself. It's not that he can't connect at that moment, except in this sense, God cannot look on sin. And in that moment on the cross, Jesus Christ took on the sins of the world. So that if we called out to him, we would have that advocate. We would have the propitiation, the means of appeasing. Mm-hmm. In the moment that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, every bit as God, as the Father, and as the Spirit, took sin on himself, God the Father couldn't look at that.
Mm-hmm.
He can't look on sin.
You know, Pastor, I wonder sometimes how many people, this comes up from time to time when people call in, how many people in their mind's eye, when they think of God, thinks of someone sitting in heaven, looking down, ready to zap you the moment you step out of line, an angry, forceful, unbearable God. And it's nothing close to the truth. He is so loving And it's already provided for us everything we'll ever need, including imputed righteousness. So I just would, you know, ask you to speak to that, Pastor. How, if you grew up in a church where it was fire and brimstone, damnation and hellfire, what is real God like?
Well, you know, it's interesting, Jim. There is an element to God that is the fire and brimstone, and there is an element of God of the lightning bolts. But people lose sight sometimes of what it is that gets God angry. He's not angry at us in this sense. We are his children. He loves us. That's John 3:16. He so loved us that he gave his son for us. Is he in the throne group? Yes, he is. And he's receiving our prayers, and Jesus is acting on our behalf and carrying out that word to assure us. God is also omnipotent. He is everywhere. But where he is not is in hell itself. But then even Jesus, in the time between his crucifixion to the time of his resurrection, the Bible says he went and preached to those in prison, meaning down in hell at that time. But we have God, the Father, who so loves us, who's building relationship with us. And I said that there's times when God does get angry. Psalm 144, verse 6 says, cast forth lightning and scatter them. Shoot out thine arrows and destroy them. If you back up and read the earlier portion of Psalm 144, it's a powerful moment that's taking place. What's happening is God's child, in that moment, in that passage, is crying out because people have turned on him. People have abused him. People have taken him on and ridiculed and mocked and caused him to suffer. And the Bible indicates in that moment that God says, enough. And at that moment, you see the lightning flash. You see God getting up from the throne. And the lightning, like arrows, begin to surge. And you read a passage that says, like, I don't want to mess with God. God is angry. He has been aroused. And when you read the context, he says, what got God that angry? His children being hurt. His children being mocked. Every day you go in the workplace, and as a believer, if you stand for something, there's a good possibility you will be mocked and ridiculed and poked fun at and not get the best opportunities. You'll be pushed back. And maybe in the home where one spouse is a strong believer and the other one just doesn't get it. They may have walked an aisle, but they never accepted Christ or they never grew in their faith. And so now the other person represents everything they're not, and it frustrates and they get angry and they take it out on them.
Mm-hmm.
While they think they're getting away with it, God is beginning to boil and seethe. So is God a God of love, compassion, hatred, anger? Yes, all those things. And what happens is, out of love, he redeems us. Out of love, his son went to the cross for us. Out of love, he longs to put barricades to hell in front of you to try to keep you from continuing on a path that would take you into destruction. He puts everything he can in your way to get you to turn around and come to him so he can love on you and bring you with him and bless you. But there's also that side of him that says, I will not be patient forever. And that's why we find there is a time that will come when God will call us out of this world. And when that time comes, there will be a period of tribulation here on this earth. That's also spoken of in Daniel, it's spoken of in Ezekiel, it's spoken of in Revelation. And in about a month or so, we'll begin going through the book of Revelation, and we'll begin to see what will happen when God's patience runs out. But even in that, there are moments when you will see God doing everything he can to protect his people, to draw his people to him. He so loves us. And if you're saying, well, so God loves his people, but he doesn't love the rest of us, if he didn't love you, he wouldn't give you the opportunity to be his child. You know, as a Gentile, I'm adopted into the kingdom. But I'm every bit as much his child as anyone else has ever come to him. And so, by all means, you know, when we find this passage, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's a propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. What I'm reminded of is God in his love and judgment. He can't just let us get away with it. That's his righteous judgment. But he so loves us that he found a way. And he was willing to pay the price himself. Isn't that amazing, Jim? He didn't just find a way and figure it out how so we could come up with it and pay it ourselves. He was willing to pay the price because, frankly, we couldn't afford it. It was too great. But he did.
Absolutely amazing.
It really is.
And
that's
the fact that, you know, Pastor, I think you said this earlier, but I think it bears repeating. You cannot lose your salvation. If you truly confessed and accepted Christ as your Savior, you can never lose that. You can backslide. You can sin again. You know, even Paul told us about how he tries not to do things and he ends up doing them. But we don't lose our salvation. We may break our relationship with God. We won't be close until we confess that, and then we are brought back close again.
Right. And as Paul said, he said, it's not that we can continue in sin that grace can abound. He said, God forbid, that's not the case. He said, it's the idea you realize we're still weak, we're still growing. You know, I don't use the same level of critique or judgment, if you will, on an adult that has broken the law versus a child who stepped into a crosswalk. You know, I don't sit there and say, officer, come over here, write this 4-year-old a ticket tape. They're in the crosswalk. No, that's foolishness. But an adult should have better discipline. Nothing's better. And as a believer, the day I'm saved, I haven't grown where I need to grow, but I'm already destined for heaven at that moment because I'm in Christ, in the Beloved. He's already standing up and speaking on my behalf. So there's a difference. We grow, we mature, it gets easier, it gets better. But as we said earlier, Paul said, I have to die daily. I have to bring the flesh into control. And verse 3 says, hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Remember, as the child grows up, they become more self-disciplined. And the way they behave themselves is in a manner that will not only serve them well, but also bring honor back on the parent. It speaks well of the parent when the child achieves honor and moves forward. And so because we know him, we live a certain way, we act a certain way, and that way we act is obedience. Verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. In other words, if you can just continue on being rebellious, if you can just keep wanting your will, not God's will, then it doesn't really speak well that you've ever accepted him. What it really says is, if your will's in control, maybe God was never invited into your heart. Maybe you, as I said earlier, you walked an aisle, but you didn't make a real decision. Verse 5 says, whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. And by perfected we mean it's made whole, it takes over. Hereby know we that we are in him. Verse 6 says, he that saith he abideth in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. In other words, we look at what Christ did and we try to be Christ-like. We try to be like him. And think about that. He went around doing good. He went around sharing the plan of salvation. He went around touching lives, lifting loads, caring for people, loving on people. Now, how can I know how to be Christ-like? Well, remember I said earlier we get to know him. We get to know him by getting into his word. This is why it's so important on a daily basis to spend time reading his word. Equally important is taking that word and committing it to memory. When we take a verse and allow it to get into our hearts, something as simple as John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. You commit that to memory, and the devil tries to come and tell you, you know, it's not working. You're not perfect, and you're probably not going to go to heaven. And what happened? In that moment, he tries to discourage you because he's the accuser of the brethren. That's what he does for a living. He tries to tear you down both before God and one-on-one. And by the way, he is not omnipotent like God. So he has to rely on demons, other fallen angels to go out and try to discourage you. So think about that for a moment. The next time somebody says, oh, the devil made me do that. You know, I doubt, no disrespect to whoever might say that, but I doubt that you're really doing enough to be a threat to the devil himself. you probably got a class 3 demon which you're dealing with or something like that. So that's reality. But regardless of that fact, if in that moment that your adversary tries to tear you down and you're foolish enough to believe him, it's only because you haven't put the Word of God in your heart, you haven't got it in your memory, because if you did, you know in that moment when he tells that to you, like Jesus would do, you could come back and say, no, he said forever. He said that I would have eternal life, and eternal means eternal. It doesn't mean until I mess up. And think about it. When Jesus was tempted and the devil made the guest appearance, he did rate the devil himself coming after him. And he tried to tempt Jesus to turn away and do things that would have displeased the Father. And he tried to offer him all kinds of rewards to do it. But think about this. Jesus' response was to quote scripture right back in, saying, God has said, you know, man shall not live by bread alone, but by everything. See, it was the weapon of choice for the Son of God, God's word. And it is our weapon of choice, both as defense and as a weapon of attack, because when we are attacked and we are brought down, we can rise back up again by drawing from the word that God has placed in us. You know, the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and the joints of marrow, and as a discerner in the thoughts and intents of heart. You might be sitting there saying, well, Pastor, how do you know that? I said, because what I did is I just quoted scripture back to you. That, you know, I'm not beating you up with that. I'm saying that's a comfort to me when I'm tempted to wonder, will this work for me? Well, I am reminded in that moment that the word of God is quick and powerful. It's going to do the job. Jim?
Well, you know it must have worked pretty well, because each time he was left speechless. Satan had nothing to counter with, because how do you counter with absolute? So it must work.
Yeah, and Jesus, you know, couldn't Jesus have turned around and snapped at him? Couldn't Jesus have gotten ugly with him? Didn't have to. In calmness, in peace, simply commanded and drew from the word of God, for that's where the strength and the power was. And that's what we need to rely on. That's what we can trust and find strength in. That's what makes a difference. Right. Here's an interesting little series of verses that comes up next that, when you first look at it, it's one of those that if you read it quick, you can get confused. If you read it slow, you start getting, wow, that's exciting. Verse 7, brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which you had from the beginning. In other words, I'm not bringing you anything totally different. This is the same truth you've known all along. Maybe we forgot it. We need to get refreshed in the word. Then he comes on and says, the old commandment is the word which you have heard from the beginning. So basically what we're being told is, you want to know the answer to deal with these, you know, these lies that come out here, the people that say, well, you need the deeper life. You know, don't worry about witnessing. Don't worry about getting the word every day. Come to the conference. No. The old word hasn't changed. It's still the word of God. You know, Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday, today, forever. You can count on him. So the old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And having just said that, he says in verse 8, again, a new commandment I write unto you. Or he just said, I wrote no new, but I write a new one unto you, which thing is true in him and in you, because the darkness is past, and the true light now shines. Now, is that contradicting the very earlier passage? No. Just two different thoughts. In verse 7, we're saying there's no new commandment. What you learned in the old works in the new. Okay? The truth is still the truth. In verse 8, he says, there's a new commandment I write unto you, that which is true in him and in you, because darkness is past, true light now shines. But he's saying, here's the new part. It's not something new and different. It's new and different in you. Because before, we had rejected the gospel. Now we've accepted the gospel. Before, Jesus was a promise yet to come. Now he's come, and he's not only come to the cross, he's come to the grave, and he's resurrected, and he's at the throne interceding for us. That's the true light that now shines. Verse 9 says, he that saith he is in the light and hateth his brother, he's in darkness. So we're back to that idea. Are we keeping his commandments? If we're not, we're probably not really who we claim we are. And if we hate our brother, if we turn on others who are believers, who stand in the faith, then probably we're still yielding ourselves to darkness rather than light. We're still yielding ourselves to the devil in this world rather than God, his Son, and his Word, and the very Spirit of God may not be inside, dwelling, leading, directing. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother abideth in the light, and there's no occasion of stumbling in him. But he that hateth his brother is in darkness, and walketh in darkness, and knoweth not whither he goes, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. And see, that's the thing. If you live in rebellion, if you stay in rebellion, you're going to find that it will begin to take you over, and you will not begin to be able to comprehend Scripture, understand Scripture of value, wisdom, light, truth. Those things will be something that you'll mock and you won't benefit from. Jim, we had that quote earlier that we were talking about from Tennessee Williams. You have that handy?
I do. I think that hate is a thing, a feeling, that can only exist where there is no understanding. And that was
exactly
from Tennessee Williams. It's the forward to Sweet Bird of Youth.
You know, Tennessee Williams was showing a lot of wisdom in this world, saying that it's a thing, a feeling, where there's no understanding. But there's a lot of depth to what he just said, even in the Scripture, because to really focus and be consumed in hatred, the first thing you have to do is throw out the wisdom of God. The first thing you have to do is reject God's promise, because God is love. And, you know, he brings that strength and he brings that character into the life of someone who accepts him as Savior and Lord and brings change into our lives. So hate and Christianity are not the same things. They can't work together. Verse 12 says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. So he's reminding us as believers in the faith. And remember, John at this point was a senior gentleman. He had lived his faith. He had experienced his faith. He had walked with Jesus Christ. He'd seen the crucifixion. He'd seen the persecution that was taking place. He's not an amateur at this. He's not the young buck that's going around from point to point to point trying to draw a crowd. He's coming to the table with a powerful dose of wisdom. Jim and I both have a man, great character that we respect dearly, Dr. Jim DeLoach. And now there's a man of the faith. And, you know, if he says something to me, I stop and I listen, because he comes to the table with experience, with years of wisdom and direction that God has put into him, built into him. He's worth listening to. John came to these new believers, new in the sense that they were relatively young and growing and wanted the truth. And he was saying, I'm writing unto you because you need to understand your sins have been forgiven. So understand that. That's a good place to start for any believer, to realize, because the devil wants to weaken you, tear you down, and he usually tells you that by trying to find your faults and the things you've done wrong in the past. So John starts off right. Your sins have been forgiven. And then he continues, I write unto you, fathers, because you've known him. This is from the beginning. So this is my thought. So for whatever that may be worth, think about it. When he says fathers, I think he's talking most logically about experienced believers, people who have grown in the faith somewhat. But there's another way to think of it, too. Remember I said John was around at the time of the crucifixion?
Right.
And if there were older people, even if they just recently got saved, they were old enough probably to look back and remember when they were younger and realize, I mean, if they were, you know, even over 30 years old, they were alive at the time of the crucifixion, at the time this was written. So a man in his 60s, a woman in her 60s or 70s, they would have been old enough to have been around to be aware of when Jesus went to the cross. They may have even been one of those that witnessed the resurrection and seen Jesus, because he spent time here on earth preaching before he resurrected. So they come to the table with a lot of understanding, easy faith, if you will. So he says unto them, I write unto you that have known him from the beginning. Because it's possible they did know from the beginning. Or it may just be a matter of he's talking about maturity. But I cannot but wonder, Jim, if he's talking about people that may have actually been there and seen the crucifixion, at the very least had heard of the crucifixion and had already heard the rumors and the stories going around that, no, it's not like anybody else before. This was the Son of God because he rose from the dead.
Hmm.
He continues on and says, I write unto you, young man, because you've overcome the wicked one. You know, it's the Greek case where it says Satan. And remember, Matthew 6:13 said, "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." It's what we call the prayer, the apostle prayer. And so here it is that we're told that we've overcome the wicked one. And John's reminding these young people that maybe they didn't see the crucifixion. Maybe they didn't see Jesus after his death. But one thing they had done, like you and I, Jim, they've accepted the word of God and they've accepted Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And they have overcome the wicked one like you and I have. Not that we're perfect, but that we have experienced the victory that comes by letting go of the world and holding on to God and accepting that Christ has stepped forward to be our forgiveness of our sins.
Mm-hmm. You know, I remember, Pastor, that we who have confessed and accepted Christ are greater because we have not seen Jesus Christ. So
that's
our
right.
Faith is stronger because mm-hmm. it takes greater faith because we haven't seen him, and others that were in his time saw him.
Right. You realize that if you were standing, you know, in the garden and Jesus came up to you and you realized you had seen him crucified the day before or 3 days before, and suddenly you see him walking about, you see the scars in his hands, you see the nail prints. It's hard to argue that he rose from the dead. You can accept it without any big challenge. But when you and I, we hear the gospel message, we go through this, you know, it is the very Spirit of God moving on our hearts. And it's reading his word that we begin to see the power of God moving through his Son and his word. And we take a step of faith because we didn't walk into the crucifixion scene and see it. We weren't standing outside the grave when he came up and out. We were not there when he rose up into heaven. But by faith, we accept it because the very Spirit of God has worked on our hearts. So the word of God has been there. It's been proclaimed from the pulpits. And it's been shared with us by somebody who cared enough to share it with us. So yes, Jim, it is a stronger faith. It's the more powerful faith because it is a faith that didn't see it. You know, I don't know that it was a lot of faith to see it and trust, but it's faith when you look back and say, I will believe God. I choose to believe God. And he's the one I'm trusting for my eternal salvation. And
you know,
John,
I remember Thomas said he wouldn't believe until he could see the nail prints in his hand and touch his side. So it was hard to believe even then, but imagine how much harder now. So I think it's a real strong testimony that you accepted on faith, and then God rewards that faith, I believe, when you get that feeling that something comes over you and you know, and it's God's Spirit moving in you, and he makes you know that you're right.
You know, I want to thank you for mentioning Thomas. You know, most people can hardly say Thomas without including the word doubting. You know, he gets that label because he comes back into the room that the disciples had been there. And, you know, he's telling them, they've told him that Jesus has risen from the grave. He's telling them, unless I see, unless I touch, unless I know for myself, I'm not believing this.
Mm-hmm.
And there's a lot of people that feel that way. But here's my little pet peeve. If you back up a chapter or two and you find what happens when Jesus appears before those other 11 or 10, you know, they are totally stunned. They are totally unbelieving. They're the ones that have to reach up and touch him, and he has to invite them to come. And so you see, everybody beats up on poor Thomas like he's the big doubter because he wasn't there when Jesus first appeared to them. The other disciples actually physically saw him in a resurrected state. And now, a chapter later, they're all jumping. Thomas says, oh, trust us, believe us. Oh, I mean, we're telling you. And Thomas says, unless I see it, I'm not going to believe it. So you see, the others actually doubt it too. That's something to bear in mind.
Well, I can only imagine just how difficult it is to believe. We've never heard this before.
Thank you.
We've seen this before. So I got to say, I can align with that, and I can align with Peter when he, you know, he thought he was going to help, and then he got scared. I think it's just natural, because we can't point to this like it's never happened before. This was
right.
A brand new event.
That's what I'm saying. I object when people beat Thomas up over this, because if you and I were here and we had lost a loved one, somebody walks in and says, oh, he's up out of the grave. I saw him just a little while ago. You know, we would not believe that. We'd have a real problem with that. And so I don't think Thomas is being unreasonable in saying, you just told me that he's up from the grave. I saw him crucified. Say. So he had to come to grips with that. And what I was saying is the others had already come to grips with it because they had already seen him. It didn't take a big faith jump for them. They had seen him. Okay, so they had the same questions and doubts originally. So really you could say, not the doubting Thomas, you could say the doubting 11. And so they come up with this. And so here, you know, they saw him. That didn't take faith. But you and I, by faith, we accept the truth that Jesus is the Christ. Mm-hmm. Now, by faith, they all had to do that too. Because remember, they were following Jesus prior to the crucifixion. They were accepting that he was who he said he was. But that next leap to a resurrected Savior, that was a big jump. But they accepted it. And you and I and little children and grown adults, everywhere in between, can accept him as Savior and Lord even today. And John continues to write that I've written unto you, young men, because you are strong and the word of God abides in you. You've overcome the wicked one. So realize, regardless of age, I think that's one of the other nice things about this passage. I'm writing to you, fathers. I'm writing to you, young men. I'm writing to you, little children. Why? Because God is at work in all age ranges and dealing with us individually and allowing us the opportunity to get to know him better. Mm. He reminds us in verse 15, love not the world. These are the things that are in the world. Why? Because it's like the old gospel chorus, you know, this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me with heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore. And that's the strength and the power of that verse, is that this is not the place to fall in love with stuff. The place to fall in love is with you and God and accepting him as Lord and Savior. Verse 15 continues, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And that's true, because you can't love both of them. It's one or the other. And verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but it's of the world. You know, the pride of life, it's a phrase, only one place used in the Bible, this is it, verse 16. And it can be defined as anything that leads to arrogance, pride in self, presumption. And I'm not saying that, you know, you work hard, you apply yourself, that there isn't a sense of accomplishment. But I'm saying if you start to feel like, I'm so good I can do this without God, you're in trouble. That's the danger zone at that point. You know, there's mention in Scripture, in fact, 3 John 1:9, Diotrephes. He's described as someone who has just lived to be first. He longed for the attention. And we're sort of understanding that from this passage right here. But A.T. Robertson was a brilliant Greek scholar that many people feel he was the greatest of the 20th century. But he wrote an article about Diotrephes from 3 John. And a publication, when he did, he renamed him. He tried to make it to where people could identify him a little bit easier and relate to him easier. And he called him the church boss. And Dr. Robinson reported later that 20 deacons canceled the subscription to the publication because they were convinced that Robinson was talking about them and it was a personal attack.
Oh.
These were people they didn't even know. But yeah. In other words, they were the ones who loved to be first, and they didn't like it. So we all have to, you know, here's the beauty. We read passages like this in Scripture. We find about, you know, choosing to love God, not the world. And here's the wonderful thing, Jim. We have the opportunity to clean ourselves up. And the way we do that is by letting go of the things of this world and turning to God and say, forgive me, cleanse me. We already got saved, but we want the relationship. That's what we're striving for.
Right.
Because the world passes away, the lust thereof, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That's what's lasting. That's what's so very important to get a hold of. You know, there was one other little illustration I'll share with folks tonight. You know, there was a bishop from over a century ago that pronounced from his pulpit that he had read this article about heavier than air flight, and he announced that it was impossible. It was against the will of God. And I think pastors should be a little careful when they label things against the will of God unless there's a scripture that actually says so. But mm-hmm. he was out against it. He said it was wrong. It was foolishness that man could fly. And the irony was this bishop's last name was Wright, and he had two sons, Orville and Wilbur Wright.
Wow.
So I think the Wright brothers may not have been in church that morning because they went ahead and gave us the airplane. So realize that if the Word of God says we can do it, we better do it. If the Word of God says do it, by all means do it. And if he says let go of it, don't hold on to it, then for goodness sakes, don't hold on to it, let go of it. We want to keep God first. We want to make him preeminent in our lives because, you know, grace is powerful for redeeming us. Grace is powerful for giving us. But if we really value God, we value what Christ has done for us, we appreciate the very Spirit of God indwelling us, then why would we spend our days trying to find ways to displease him? It doesn't make any sense. Your thoughts, Jim?
I just think, you know, I think people are probably thinking, well, okay, so what do? I just start reading somewhere. And I think you know how I was moved to begin. I wanted to know the rest of the story, like Paul Harvey used to say, because Jesus told us man does not live by bread alone, but by what? Every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of the Lord. And I was pretty familiar with the New Testament at that time. I hadn't read it all cover to cover. But I began, because of that, I began thinking, well, what else can I do? I've read other books, and they leave you a little wanting. I'll try this. And years ago, I said, I'm going to purpose in my heart to read all the way through, and did. And it was just a great feeling to get through that first time. Mm-hmm. But then something compelled me, and I think the Spirit moved me again, that there was so much I read but didn't either understand or was distracted, and it didn't have prominence in my heart. Reading over and over again, I've told you this before, Pastor, things jump off of that page that I would just guarantee were not there before. So that renewing of your mind, I think the more you get into the Bible and pray, I think it's a conversation. It's not a monologue. It's a dialogue. I think the more you get into that, the more God replaces the trash in our minds with absolutes and truth. True. So
absolutely. And it's hard to believe, but our time is getting away from us again. Jim, would you share with folks what we have lined up for next week?
Be happy to. Next week, the very name of the church and the community should tell you something. Independence. The Independence Baptist Church in Independence, Texas, is the longest continuously active Baptist church in Texas. It is also host to the Texas Baptist Museum. Sam Houston became an active member of this church, and after being formed in 1839, the church was the leading supporter of missionary work during the Republic of Texas. We had the opportunity to speak with the current pastor to learn briefly about the history of the church, the wonderful church family that is there now, and the vision for the church in the future. So join us next week when we have as our special guest, Pastor Philip Hassel of Independence, Texas.
Absolutely, and I think you'll really benefit and enjoy what he has to share, and I certainly encourage each and every one to invite others to come join us next Thursday night at the same time. And I want to again thank you for being a faithful listener to Ask the Pastor. Good night.
Thank you for joining us today on Ask the Pastor. We hope that you found the time beneficial, a blessing, and that you will join us again soon. If you had a question and did not get a chance to ask it, please email your question to us at askthepastor@rightlions.com. We will try to respond to your question either by email or answer it on the air during a future broadcast. Now, on behalf of Jim Simmons, Charles Lyons, and the whole Ask the Pastor team, We encourage you to explore our website for encouragement and great resources. You can find us at www.brightlions.com. So, until next time, read, study, pray, and prepare for your life of faith and freedom.